The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing and turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, page 448, if you're using the Pew Bible. Psalm 2, 12 verses. We'll look at the entire psalm this evening. So let's listen carefully to this. This is the public reading of God's holy, inspired word. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. As for the reading of God's word, let's seek his blessing. Let's pray. Lord, how we do thank you again this evening for your blessed word as it's opened before us once again. We pray that you would come to us and cause that word to be our true delight even now. Enlighten our minds, we pray, that we might understand. Open up our hearts that we might receive of your wisdom and instruction. Grant, O Lord God, that we would then walk in your ways by the power of your Spirit. To that end, come and bless us as we receive your word. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last time we looked at Psalm 1, and we began by thinking about, we began the sermon series thinking about what kind of person it is who will be blessed by the message of the Psalter. We saw that it's the one who keeps company and keeps counsel, not with the wicked, but with the Lord, by means of his word, the one who delights himself in the law of the Lord. He meditates on that law day and night. We saw that promise that that is the one who will be blessed. He will flourish like a tree planted by streams of water. And so the psalter began with that wonderful promise that the one who loves the Lord, the one who walks in his ways, that one will prosper. He will be abundantly blessed. The wicked, by contrast, they will perish. They will be cut off. So the righteous will be blessed, but the wicked will be destroyed. Well, as we move to Psalm 2, we see how circumstances might present something of a challenge to that promise that the righteous will be blessed. One thing we see in the Psalms is that an experience of the psalmist, a struggle that the psalmist sometimes feels, is that that promise doesn't always seem to comport with reality, right? He looks at the world around him, and it seems like what is happening is the exact opposite of what God has promised. He sees the righteous actually are the ones suffering, and it's the wicked who at times seem to be prospering, flourishing. We see this especially later in the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73, that crisis of faith he experiences over the prosperity of the wicked. Well, the answer is found by looking not to things temporal, but to things that are permanent, the eternal perspective. Do not look to the immediate, look to the future. The Psalms call us to interpret the present in light of the future, God's promises about the future. And so we have to cling to that promise that God has indeed promised. The Psalm 1 blessed man will indeed in the end be blessed. I think we're reminded of that by this second psalm. It might seem like the world is out of control, given over to the rule of the ungodly. But here the psalm reminds us, no, God is the one who is ruling as king, and he has asserted his rule, yes, through that blessed man, God's anointed king. And therefore the nations are admonished, including you and me. You and I are admonished by this message. We're admonished and we are called to submit to God's anointed king. We're called to seek that the blessing of the blessed man we saw last week. We are called to take refuge in him. That's really the message of Psalm 2, I think clearly stated in those last verses there, that the nations are called to take refuge in the Lord by taking refuge in his anointed king. Called to take refuge in the Lord by taking refuge in his anointed king. Now we see that as we note four things. The structure of the psalm made it very easy this evening. We have four stanzas, 12 verses, four stanzas, each with three verses. In verses 1 through 3, we see that the nations are in rebellion. And then in verses 4 through 6, we see God's response. God responds with his promise regarding his king. And then 7 through 9, we see that the king declares his God-given right to reign. And then lastly, 10 through 12, the nations are admonished. So that's what is before us this evening. We begin then by considering the rebellion of the nations. This is verses 1 through 3. What is this referring to? We know from Acts chapter 4, verse 25, that this is a psalm that was written by David, cited later by the apostles. We're going to look at that later and see how the apostles saw the words of David really fulfilled in their day. But I want to begin by thinking about what this meant to David himself and what it meant to those generations immediately following him. Surely this reference to the nations is a reference to the pagan nations, the Gentile nations, which were surrounding Israel. This rebellion against the Lord is by means of rebellion against the anointed king. This is clearly a kingship psalm. Perhaps David wrote it for use at a coronation ceremony when a new king from David's line was crowned as king. New king, of course, would be anointed with that holy oil and thus would become the anointed of the Lord. Who were these nations? Well, the language seems to reflect a common situation in the ancient Near East. When one nation conquered another, it would result in a lord-servant relationship, or a technical terms, suzerain-vassal relationship between the conquering king and his subject king who was brought under his rule. And so this servant or vassal king was required to pay tribute to his lord, the suzerain. We think about how when David conquered the Moabites, they were required to pay him tribute. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2. Of course, servant kings did not enjoy living under the rule of those who conquered them, and often they were living looking for an opportunity to revolt. And sometimes the death of the ruling king and, you know, a change of power presented an opportunity for just that. You note those words in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart, maybe thinking there being plural to their rulers, Israel's kings. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Maybe David was anticipating such rebellion, you know, when he died and Solomon succeeded him to the throne, or maybe thinking about that taking place with respect to future sons of David kings. But as this was surely written for future generations, it's possible that the Lord intended for the the people, the covenant people, to see this as those nations which would also come and oppress Israel. We think of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In that case, of course, these were nations that were not living under the rule of Israel per se. Even so, God's people were to understand what was behind this hostility of the nations. When they opposed Israel's king, when they came against Israel, ultimately they were coming against the Lord. And so David asks the question, why? Why? And it's not so much that he's, you know, struggling to understand how could this be? Why? Why is this happening? It's not so much that he's so terribly concerned about it as if he's saying, oh no, why is this happening? It really is more something of an expression of astonishment. Like, why? Why would you do this? Kind of like, this is insane. And that way, this is again, a call to see circumstances from God's perspective. It's God's providence that this text this evening coincided with what we heard from Romans chapter 1 this morning. The Lord has given us much opportunity to think about human depravity on this Lord's Day. I mean, talk about doing something, to use the words of Paul, Romans 1:28, something that ought not to be done. Here we see the nations gathering and planning to mount an attack on God himself, taking counsel together about how to do so. You know, it might even seem like they see this as brilliant strategizing. Wicked folly can masquerade as brilliance. The ungodly can have the appearance of seeming so enlightened, right? What did we learn this morning? Verse 32, verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We can think of the wicked actually patting each other on the back, right? We're the ones that are doing right, being, you know, completely tolerant and of all manner of wickedness. We make no judgments about morality. Anything goes, and we accept it, and we are the morally and intellectually upright ones. Well, let's be clear. What we saw described this morning, the very same thing we see described in our text, this is tantamount to uniting in rebellion and mounting an attack against God himself, which the psalm reminds us is crazy. They're plotting in vain. It could never happen. And yet in their lostness, this is exactly the picture that we're given of the pagan nations. And sadly, not only is this a picture of the nations surrounding Israel, truthfully, in the end, Israel herself would be no different than the rebellious nations. I want you to see this evening. We're going to look at a couple of passages in the book of Acts. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. If you'd like to see this yourself, as I mentioned, as we come to the New Testament, we learn that this Psalm 2 description was not only about the Gentile nations. In Acts chapter 4, it's really applied to the Jewish leaders. So the apostles and the other believers, you recall, were being threatened by them. They were warned to stop preaching the gospel. And what did they do? Well, they prayed. We're looking at verses 25, 26, and following. Actually, I'm going to look at verse 27. But we see in 25 and 26 that they actually cite the first two verses of our psalm this evening as a prayer to the Lord. So we note that, and then look at verse 27, note that they saw Psalm 2 as being fulfilled, as I said, not only by the pagan nations, but by Israel's leaders, particularly when they joined together with the Romans and they crucified the Messiah. Verse 27 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now keep your finger there. Of course, they understood that, you know, this all happened according to the plan of God. But there's good application for us. You know, we look back to the early church. These were ones who understood what it was like to live amongst an ungodly generation, nations rebelling, gathering in rebellion, the Gentiles gathering in rebellion against the Lord. And how did they respond? What was their prayer? Look at verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." What was their prayer? You might want to keep your finger there. We'll look at Acts again later. But they're praying for boldness. "Lord, give us boldness. The nations are against you, but make us bold. Give us grace, give us boldness to continue following you, faithful to you, preaching your word." That was their response, and that's good application for us this evening. That was their prayer, and that's why we need to be in prayer that the Lord would make us faithful amidst a generation in rebellion against him. And it helps us to do that as we see the Lord's response, our second point this evening, that God responds to the rebellion of the nation. God responds with his promise regarding his king. So this is the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, God's response. This really is a call unto a heavenly perspective, a call to fix our eyes not on things below, but on things above. One writer uses the words here. This is giving us is heaven's perspective. We need to see heaven's perspective. Heaven's perspective on the revolt. And so as the nations are plotting, where's God? Where is he? And what is he doing? Well, we see that he's there in the heavens. He is seated. That means he's on his throne. He is ruling. He is reigning. It's easy for us to forget that, isn't it, when we focus only on that which we see with our eyes, those around us, the wicked, sometimes seated in positions of authority over us, ruled by the wicked, the kings, the rulers, sometimes promoting evil, siding against God, siding against those who are with God, and therefore they're against us. How will we respond? And respond by panic, you know, hopeless despair. The world is coming to an end. How can this be? That's not how God responds. That's not how David was calling his people, God's people, respond and saying why. We see God's response. He laughs. That might strike you as a strange response, you know, laughing as a prelude to God's judgment, as if God takes some sort of sinister delight in inflicting wrath upon the wicked. That's not the idea. We know that the Lord takes no delight. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Of course, God's laughter is not his only response to the rebellion of the wicked. We think of Jesus, you know, coming to Jerusalem and weeping over the wicked city. Luke chapter 19, as he approached Jerusalem and knew what was about to happen to that generation, the terrible judgment she would face. And so, of course, part of our response to wickedness is we ought to be mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. And part of our mourning is not only our own sin, but we mourn over the thought of judgment upon the wicked. But here we see laughter. There's also a place for laughter. How so? Well, I would suggest that this is a laughter in confidence that in the end, justice will be maintained. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he does delight in righteousness and truth, and that will be displayed in the end when he comes in judgment. The sovereign King of heaven knows that in the end, wickedness will not triumph. It will not triumph. The very thought is laughable, isn't it? And it should be for us as well. Brothers and sisters, are you distressed over the wickedness we see? You know, what we heard today, are you distressed about the sexual revolution? Do you live in fear, believing somehow that maybe in the end it's going to be the LGBTQ plus activists who are going to win, and that they're going to be successful in their attempt to conquer God? Do we really think that they're going to remove him from his heavenly throne? The very thought is laughable. And so in that sense, I would say we don't weep. Yes, mourn in the godly sense, but we don't weep. We don't mourn tears of hopeless despair and unbelief when our God is laughing. There's a sense in which we can praise God as we enter into his holy laughter. And praise God that that laughter is for us. It's a day of rejoicing, because when God comes in judgment, he comes to bring salvation to us, his people. It brings God delight to come to your aid, dear Christian, and to save you, his people. If for now the wicked are at times oppressing us, if at times they're the ones laughing, it seems, you know, deriding us for our commitment to the Lord, we can remember. It brings to mind an expression I thought of just yesterday, and that he who laughs last is the one who laughs best and laughs the longest. In the end, it will not be the wicked, but it will be the Lord and his people who are laughing, rejoicing. Enter into that laughter even now, and do so this evening again as we see how God himself has entered into this sin-cursed world of rebellion, and he has established his reign. He established his reign through that one whom he appointed to reign in Israel. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Isn't that interesting? You know, for the rebellious nations, those were terrifying words. The Lord speaks those words in his wrath. But for Israel, those were intended to be words of comfort and hope. Every time a new king ascended to the throne in Israel and eventually in Judah, they were to be reminded of what God had promised to do, what God had already done. And that brings us to our third point about this call to take refuge in the Lord. We see thirdly that the king, God's appointed king, declares his God-given reign. This is the third stanza, verses 7-9. As I suggested earlier, many believe that David wrote this psalm to be used as something of a coronation liturgy. And so it was sung by the people at the Jerusalem temple on that occasion when a new king was installed. I think it's fitting in that way that we're thinking about this psalm together on a day when we've had ruling elders installed, those who will rule in Christ's kingdom, serving as under-shepherds under Jesus the King. Many believe that the coronation of a new king was an occasion in which this song was sung, and that it was sung in antiphony, so in responsive singing, according to the four voices of the four stanzas that we see. I don't know exactly, you know, how that worked, but you see that as we move from the second to the third stanza, there's a shift from God speaking, God speaks, and then the king responds. The king speaks. So here God has said in verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the king in turn responds with those words we see in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Of course, the background to this psalm is that promise that God made to David. We call it the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. We read about how God promised to David that he would raise up from one of his sons, a son of David king would be raised up, and God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. And when the Lord made that promise to David, he told David, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And so Israel had this understanding that at the coronation of a king, the new king entered into something of a sonship relationship with the Lord. He became the son of the Lord. Today I have begotten you, as it says. And of course, the king then asserted his divine right to rule. What an amazing thing that was. Just think about that. Every time, what an amazing reminder for Israel later for Judah as they continued, you know, the line of the Davidic kings. Every time a king came to the throne, it was this reminder of God's promise. It was a reminder that God is faithful to his promises. It was a reminder of his unwavering commitment. He would keep his promise. It was a reminder that the promise remained true even as the nations were rebelling, even as the enemies of the covenant people oppressed them. Even at times when they scoffed at the state of Israel's kingship, and rightfully so, right? When we think about how the wicked kings of Israel, even the wicked kings of Judah, they really made a mockery of the Davidic throne by their sin. Tragically, the holy nation really joined the pagan nations in their rebellion against the Lord. And yet here God remained faithful, even reminding them of this promise. It was a promise that there would be a son of David king, and through him God would do something so great. Here's one who would rule not only over Judah or all of Israel, as verse 8 tells us. The nations, ask of me, he says, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's great. That's something greater than anything that was ever attained by David or Solomon or any of the kings of David's dynasty, all of those we read about in Kings and Chronicles. We know the one, the king, in whom this wonderful promise was fulfilled. Flip over in your Bibles once again to the book of Acts, chapter 13, if you want to see this. We were shown so clearly and so wonderfully that Psalm 2 is about David's greater son. It's about him who is the truly begotten son, the son of God, the king. Yes, the nations, the peoples, God's own covenant people, the wicked, they rebelled against him. They crucified him. But we know what happened. And in Acts chapter 13 and verses 32 and 33, recall that Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And look at what he said in verse 32, Acts 13, verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, note this, in verse 33, he cites verse 7 of Psalm 2. He says, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son today. I have begotten you. It's the resurrection of Christ, and at which those words were finally fulfilled. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Those words are about the resurrection of Christ. They're all about Christ. We see those very same words cited twice in the book of Hebrews as well, chapters 1 and 5 of Hebrews. The true Son of God King is the one who is the true Son of God, we affirmed in our affirmation of faith, didn't we? Christ Jesus, the one who was eternally God the Son, and yet he was declared to be, even as the God-man Messiah in a new way, declared to be the Son of God with power when he was raised from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We know that it's at the resurrection that Jesus was given the nations as his inheritance. He's king over them all, king of heaven and earth. And as the psalm makes it so clear, well, that is a terrifying thought, isn't it? For those who refuse to acknowledge his kingship, his lordship. And that same ancient Near East, a suzerain vassal relationship. If a great king came and conquered another king, what do you think happened to that conquered king if he said, put his hand in his face and said, I'm not submitting to you, you know, take a hike? Well, we know what would happen. The conquering king would rightfully assert his authority, his right to rule, submit, or be destroyed. And look at what we see in verse 9. What an image. You know, kings typically, they held those scepters as symbols of their power. Typically, those scepters were made of wood. Well, this king rules with one of iron. To oppose him To oppose this king, that would be like, you know, a fragile pot coming and standing before an iron scepter and saying, what are you going to do to me? We know exactly what would happen. You shall break them with a rod of iron, the text says, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the king rightly asserts his power, and the nations had better listen. We'd better listen. We hear Jesus speak. We better submit, receive his word. You know, we do well, I think, to remember this evening that when we preach the gospel, we're not preaching a weak Jesus, are we? We're not simply speaking one who is calling softly and tenderly, you know, politely requesting, you might want to think about coming to me and believing in me. No, we preach a powerful Jesus, a one who commands the nations repent, and there are dire consequences to those who refuse to believe. The nations had better listen, and we had better listen. And by God's grace, we are listening. But that brings us to our last point this evening. The nations are admonished. This is the last stanza, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In the ancient Near East, that a conquered king, the vassal, might actually be made to come and bow on the ground, lie prostrate before his conquering king, even made to kiss his feet. You know, in that context, that wasn't a happy day for him, was it? It's kind of a degrading, humiliating experience to be made to do that. But not with this king. This is where we say, praise God. Praise God for this king who has come and conquered us. It's not degrading and humiliating, but it's a wonderful blessing to be brought in submission to this one. Fear and trembling indeed, but fear and trembling combined with joy, blessing. We rejoice. And why is that? Because we understand how the psalm is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in that one who himself was degraded and humiliated. It's fulfilled in that one who himself came at the hands of the wicked, the rebellion, the nations who took him and they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross. Just think on that. You know, we began last week the promise of the Psalm, one blessed man, the one who should have prospered. He should have flourished like that fruitful tree. Instead, he was the one who was cut off. Instead, he was the one who was dashed to pieces, as it were, suffering under the judgment of God, the wrath of God for us. And praise God that he went willingly. He humbled himself. He lowered himself even unto death, the shameful death of the cross for us in order to become a refuge. Blessed are those who take refuge in order to become a refuge for us from our own sins and the judgment that we deserve. How marvelous. And that's why we know we need not fear the hostility of the nations. Dear Christian, you are not to be moved to a, you know, panic or hopeless fear when you see the wicked who continue in rebellion against God and who oppress and are in rebellion even or come against you. We remember that their hostility ultimately is not against you, but it's against Christ. It's against the Lord and his anointed. They hate his anointed, but that anointed one, he is your refuge. And you are to remember that you are safe as you take refuge in him, safe even from the wrath and judgment of God, and certainly safe from them. What can man do to you? And what will you do? What will I do? How do we come to him and find him to be our refuge and submit to him this evening? There's so much we could say by way of application, every way in which the Lord calls us to humble ourselves and walk before him. I want to end by thinking a little bit about the church. I mentioned earlier, what a fitting way to end our Lord's Day, a Lord's Day in which we've been blessed to install two new elders. It was this past week I spoke with Elder Dan and Elder Ed, we can call them that now, right? We were thinking about the service, and I mentioned that, hey, we plan to put hands on you while we pray over you and install you. And I think it was Dan who said to me, oh yeah, we need those prayers. This is a service we are entering into with fear and trembling. And I thought, yeah, fear and trembling. And here in God's providence, I was meditating on this text, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And think on that, right? Brothers, elders, all of us who serve as leaders, as we give ourselves to the work of serving as rulers, even in God's kingdom, in his church, we do so falling on our faces and kissing the feet of him who is the King of the nations. And all of you, people of God, all of you, kiss the feet of the Son in every way that we're called to humble ourselves and serve one another and love one another in Christ's church. Kiss the feet of the Son by purposing submission to these new elders whom God has called. It's as we do that, as we so humble ourselves before the Lord, we'll find his church to be what he's called the church to be, what God has created her to be. He's created the church under the lordship of Jesus Christ to be a place of refuge, a place of refuge where we are safe, even living in a world where the nations continue in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. We're to be in the church, and we're to live in the present, thinking about living in light of God's promises, in light of the future. It's marvelous to think that a day will come, and it may be soon, when the raging of the nations will be no more. As we kiss the feet of the Son, as we submit to him by clothing ourselves in humility, submitting to one another in love, serving one another in every way in which the Lord calls us to do so, we are indeed living in the present in light of the future. We are laying hold of eternity. We are entering into the blessedness of the blessed man, even now, even until that day when we will experience that blessedness in all of its fullness, and we will know what we already know to be true now. Blessed, blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God give us grace to turn to Jesus, hearts broken before him, and find him to be the refuge that he is. Let's pray together. Lord, we plead with you that you would so come to us and bless us. Yes, now help us, O Lord God, to take refuge in that one whom you have anointed and set as king in Zion. How we bless you, O Lord God, that his blessings go from Zion and to the ends of the earth. He is the one who inherits the nations, and we're so glad to own him as our blessed Savior. So, Father, we pray that you would build us up in the grace and in the knowledge of him by your word, which we've received this day, dwelling in us, and even now as we're blessed to partake of that visible word, the sacrament. Oh Lord, in all of these things, we pray that you might be exalted and blessed and magnified and glorified, for we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.